Colossians, the second chapter, just two verses. And in Him you were, verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank You for all the blessings that You have granted to us, and particularly the blessings, those great blessings, inestimable, that You have given to us in the church, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. Grant, O Lord, that we might be gentle but firm and clear, answering the gainsayers of what You have established and its significance and meaning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we consider the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we enter an area in which there is a vast amount of material. Some of the material in the Apostle Paul regarding the sacraments is, of course, very explicit. Much of the material is implicit in other things that he teaches and says. Paul certainly and clearly did not think of these sacraments merely as memorials. Remember, when he speaks of the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to deal hardly at all with that in this lecture or any of these lectures. That is, and also baptism for that matter, are covered in another course. But you remember when he writes to the Corinthians of errors that are being made as they gather together in the worship of the Lord, and particularly in terms of the administration of the sacrament, that he says to them that those who are taken unworthy, he speaks about those who indeed are sick, and some have even fallen asleep. The consequence of the wrongful participation in the Lord's Supper, being ill, even dying, underscores the tremendous significance of the sacrament in the sight of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Paul did not view these things as mere historical markers or memorials so that we remember some historical event in redemptive history. They do have that function, but to look at that function and say, that's it, and that's all that there is a tremendous error, and perhaps at times even a deadly error. Just as circumcision and Passover were commended for the church in the Old Testament for her good, for her edification, so also their replacements in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does indeed grant grace to the church of Jesus Christ in the administration of the sacraments. They are means of grace, though the preaching of the Word is a primary means of grace. And we'll look at that a bit. But even the sacraments may not lawfully be observed outside of or apart from or independent to the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is not the only means of grace. You have the administration of the sacraments and you have prayer. We look at the Apostle Paul's teaching, we speak of the sacraments as signs and seals, and we get that very language from the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 4, verse 11, in which he writes, and he received, speaking of Abraham, the sign of circumcision, that's the sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Sacraments, Paul declares to us, are signs and seals. What is a sacrament? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 1, summarizes Paul's teaching in these words. Again, proof texts are given from Paul. And so it does function for us as a survey of Paul's doctrine of the sacraments. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They cite what you'd expect, Romans 4:11. Immediately instituted by God, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, what I received from Christ, only the head of the church, only the king of the church, Jesus Christ, has the authority to institute sacrament. To represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him. And there they cite Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? You see, it's confirming our interest in Him, and it's representing the blessings of Him to us as the giver, sustainer, support of life. They also cite 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. It represents something objective. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Confession of Faith continues, as also to put a visible difference between those who belong unto the church and the rest of the world. One of the visible marks, one of the visible ways you see who is a Christian, who isn't a Christian, is are they baptized and are they continuing now after upon profession of faith and entrance to the Lord's table by the eldership? Are they continuing in communion with Christ visibly in the sacraments, which necessitates consistency in the actual life? One's not under discipline. The difference between the Christian and the world, between the church and the world, is this administration of the sacraments. Solemnly, the confession continues, solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His Word. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, they cite there again, is this cup, the cup of blessing, we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. So there's obligation laid upon us as members of the body of Christ, part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. In fact, this is another aspect that one who conceives, tries to conceive himself as a Lone Ranger Christian, in that extent, he is robbing other saints, he is negligent with regard to his duty to other saints. He's not included in the fellowship and the communion of these other saints, so that his gifts that the Holy Spirit has given him for the use and edification of other saints, they're not being used that way. We come and receive, participate in the sacrament. We are being reminded and we are publicly and solemnly engaging, declaring we shall do our godly duty. We shall be involved in the service of God. I take communion with you and with you and with you as we're gathered together in worship and in the participation of the Lord's Supper. We are saying we are part of the body together here. We are one another, and all those one another commands are involved in this. And as I take communion, I'm reminded of one another commands, and I am publicly saying to you, I have submitted to Christ in terms of those one another commands, and so I will be a Christian brother to you. And you will be a Christian brother or sister to me. And you have every right to expect me to behave as a Christian to you. When you study the references of the Apostle Paul to baptism, you find that he understands baptism to have a relational significance. The one baptized is now in a defined and published relationship with Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're identified with Moses. They have a relationship with Moses. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13 through 17. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Are you to identify yourself as in relations with Paul? No! You're to identify yourself primarily as now in relation with Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, not into Paul. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. The cross of Christ should not be made void. You see, even in Paul's statement there, the primacy of preaching the word. And you also see in that statement there a refutation of those who view baptism as a work which you perform in order to earn forgiveness of sins. I have a good friend who is in a particular denomination that teaches you must be baptized. Faith in Jesus plus being actually immersed in the baptismal waters if you're to be a Christian. When I would visit this gentleman's church, and he is actually a gentleman, I have high respect for him. He's a New Testament professor of New Testament in a particular seminary. But he would say to the congregation, "Everybody, welcome Pastor Jeff Black down here in the front, good friend of mine. And if he'd only let me baptize him tonight, he'd become a Christian." Now, he was playing a game. That was not offensive to me. I understood what he was doing. We remained friends. I think we got a Christmas letter from him this year. But there are folks that have that doctrine. And here's an excellent refutation of it. Who's the great evangelist of the New Testament? Who is going around and the Holy Spirit is blessing his labors and blessing his work, and hundreds, maybe thousands in various cities are becoming followers of Christ and saved, parts and members of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, having their sins forgiven by God's grace in Christ, through faith in Christ? Paul. And Paul says, "I didn't go about baptizing because I was called and focused on preaching." There's also another great implication in terms of the sacraments. Since Paul's going around where churches aren't visibly established, part of that visible establishment of the church included the administration of sacraments. Sacrament demonstrate one's relation with Jesus Christ. The one who is in union with Christ is declared. That union with Christ is declared in baptism. If you turn to Psalm 119, well, you don't need to turn to this. Psalm 119, verse 94. David writes there, "I am thine. Save me." Baptism is a sign and a seal. Visibly says to your own self as you come into ability and cognition to be able to see what's that is done if you've been baptized an infant and see that and understand it. It's a visible sign also to the world. This one belongs to Jesus Christ. Hands off. It's a challenge to the world. Do not touch one who is mine, or you will have me as your enemy. He who touches the pupil of my eye, who touches you, touches the pupil of my eye. It is a sign of ownership, of possession, of relation with Jesus Christ. Like David expresses this relationship, I am thine, save me. I hope you've seen the movie Luther. I hope you've seen the old one because there's more gospel. I think in the old one, it's kind of what's not said that's the problem in the new one. But the new one is an excellent, relatively new one, is an excellent movie. But and a good portrayal, I think, of Luther. And you remember when he is on trial. The first time he's on trial before them, basically his answer is, can I have an evening to think about this? And in the movie, they have him back in his room, and he's flat out prostrate on the floor of his room, and his friend comes to the door. I don't know if he was going to talk to him or what, but he doesn't. He just stands at the door and listens to Luther, and all he can hear is Luther. I am thine. Actually, he didn't speak old. I am yours. Save me. I am yours. Save me. It is in these sacraments that they declare a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His possession. He is your God. You are His child. Raymond does well to remind us of this relational aspect of the sacrament. Respecting the usefulness of the sacraments, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 3, says, quote, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. And they cite there Paul's writing, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Confession continues, but upon the work of the Spirit. Paul just said that in Romans 2, but they also quote now 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The grace that's exhibited and conferred in the sacrament is not because of any power in the sacrament, nor is it dependent upon the piety or the intention of the gospel minister that administers it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefits to worthy receivers. Now, the confession does not prove this with a reference to Paul. It proves it with a reference to Matthew 28:19. But Paul does teach this, does understand this. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 11:20-34. Paul does not believe in magic. Roman Catholicism believes in magic. It is witchcraft, their doctrine of the sacraments. The Bible teaches that this sacrament has its effectiveness not because of the man, not because of something in and of it itself, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, who may administer these two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul is plain, Paul is very clear that only the ordained pastors may do so. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard in this manner servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Reference to the sacraments. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Only the ordained teaching elders, the ordained pastors in the church may administer the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Paul clearly teaches. Paul, the greatest Old Testament scholar the church has ever had, excepting, of course, Jesus himself, the trained Pharisee, the expert in the Mosaic law, equates the rite of circumcision with the rite of baptism. That's why we began by reading Colossians 2. Turn to that again and notice what Paul is saying very clearly. He's writing to Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles. And he says to them, and in Him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. Now think like a Gentile, like a Greek. Paul says, you've been circumcised. The Gentile says, huh? I know I've been circumcised. And what's Paul say to that? Well, yes, you have been circumcised. Having been buried with Him baptism. When was I circumcised? When you were baptized in Christ. Paul makes the direct equation. As an Old Testament scholar, as a Pharisee who knows thoroughly the Old Testament, in addition, in terms of just his studies and scholarship, but also inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, you have been circumcised when you have been baptized in Christ. Must be noted that what is signed and sealed by circumcision is the same as what is signed and sealed by baptism. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign and seal of regeneration. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise then your heart. New heart. Stiffen your neck no more. Similar statement in Deuteronomy 3 verse 6. And then you have Paul writing in Titus 3 in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Baptism signs and seals regeneration, new heart, new life, washing. Speaks of it also in Ephesians 5:26. Secondly, baptism as circumcision signs and seals entrance into the visible church. You know that well from the Old Testament. Well, you know, our daughter can't marry y'all. You're not circumcised. Okay, they're circumcised, then we can marry. We can be part of, you can be part of us. You can be engrafted into us. Entrance into our visible covenanted community. Look at Acts 7, verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. They're connected now into this covenant and community, this visible covenant. Romans 6, 3-4. What, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into a death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. They come united to Him, united in church, you're part and parcel, you're now identified with Christ as His church, as His bride, as His follower. Thirdly, you'll find that as circumcision signed and sealed the remission of sins, so also baptism signs and seals the remission of sins. Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. It's a sign, it's a seal of the righteousness of faith. That's what circumcision is, Paul says. We find in Acts 22. Verse 16, and why now do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name. It is a sign, it is a seal of the remission of sins. One of the authors I have enjoyed and perhaps learned most from in terms of this particular point, what does circumcision sign and seal in the Old Testament? What does baptism sign and seal in the Old Testament? And you find that these are entirely equal things. They're the same things that are signed and sealed by circumcision as by baptism, is Robert Louis Dabney's systematic theology, in which he deals with the doctrine of the sacraments. Dabney, in that systematic theology, writes these words, quote, "We here learn that each sacrament signified entrance into the visible church, remission of sin, regeneration, and the engagement to be the Lord's." He's following rather carefully parallel language of the confession of faith. How are the New Testament sacraments related to those of the old? Well, we've just shown that in part. The Confession of Faith in chapter 27, section 5 goes on to say, "The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance," just what you expect, "the same with those of the new." Again, they cite Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. The primacy of preaching over baptism is demonstrated by Paul's own missionary activity. I've already mentioned this. It's 1 Corinthians 1. I don't know if I've baptized any others. I did do this guy. I did do this family. But I'm glad I didn't basically do a lot of baptisms there, because God sent me not to baptize but to preach. The administration of the sacraments, they must be together with the preaching of the Word of God. There is no context of the preaching of the Word of God, then the sacraments ought not to be administered. And that is one of the reasons why some perhaps here have even been exhorted, don't come late. Some have been exhorted, if they come in after the preaching of the Word and then they are able for whatever reason to come into the service, not to participate in the sacrament. Sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ as He has appointed them demand the context of the preaching of the Word of God. How ought baptism to be performed?
By immersion, sprinkling, or pouring?
Paul characterizes, turn if you would to Hebrews 9. Paul characterizes various sprinklings in the Old Testament as washings. Now, the language here is most informative. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Well, what are these various washings that Paul's referring to here? What sprinklings or washings are thus characterized? Well, Paul gives you a specification of some of them. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. All right, there's one of them, one of those sprinklings. Blood and ashes of goats and bulls. Verse 19 mentions another, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. You know, hyssop was kind of plant that was used kind of like we might use a sponge. And you could dip it in the blood, and then sprinkle blood on something. And so it was used, it's a paintbrush, a pretty poor paintbrush, but was used to sprinkle the blood around in these rituals. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled. Splash, splash, splash. He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And Paul, as he writes of these things, will then go on and speak of how the saints have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. These are the Old Testament washings. Now, here's what you need to know. The New American Standard has a bias. The New American Standard and the Translation Committee has a bias towards dispensational theology and some bias towards Baptist theology. And here's one of the places where it comes out. Look back up again at verse 9, and if you're not using this, I hope I haven't just really confused you. I am using New American Standard. And again, we read 9:10 with regards to all these sprinklings. Since they relate only to blood and drink and various washings, regulations for the body opposed until a time of reformation, guess what word the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul use? You've guessed it. Baptismois. These are various baptisms. What baptism are you talking about? The sprinkling was a baptism of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood on the worship. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar. The sprinkling of the blood on the utensils. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon the people, washing them of their sins. Those are baptisms. How then ought baptism to be performed? Well, the way the washings were performed in the Old Testament, by sprinkling or pouring, but immersion is not indicated. Who ought to be baptized? Paul is involved himself personally in three household baptisms. In Acts 16, you have the baptism of Lydia and her whole household. Also in Acts 16, the second half of that chapter, you have Paul involved in the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household. And you have Paul's involvement in the household, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, the household of Stephanas. Households were baptized. It is disingenuous. It is not faithful to scholarship to say that all these households, there are no children, no young children, no infants even. A household included the master, husband, wife, children, and all the servants and many of the auxiliary components of that. The household was a larger group than perhaps we conceive of it today. And it simply is impossible to say in these households there aren't younger children or even babies. Westminster Confession of Faith 28:4 says, quote, not only those, dealing with the issue of who ought to be baptized, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Galatians 3:9 is their proof text, one of the texts to which they refer for this. So then those who are faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Why refer back to Abraham? If you have come to faith, you have the blessings along and beside and together with Abraham. Why the reference to Abraham? By somebody who knew very well the significance of Abraham. It's because God, when He gave the sign and seal of the covenant of righteousness, gave it to Abraham and said, circumcise your children. And the promise to Abraham is, I will be your God, and when your kids grow up and are 18 and make a decision, I'll be their God. That's not what he said. I will be your God and your sons' sons' gods. And Peter, when he... That's not Paul. Pentecost sermon. You remember how Peter preached it? Promises to you. And your children who are over 18 years old of age. To you and to your children. Paul understood it. Romans 4 is another reference the confession turns to here on this, who may be administered, who should it be administered to? Those who believe in Christ and to the infants of one or both believing parents. Why one or both? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. About the situation where there is a mixed marriage. One is a believer and one is not a believer. Now the presumption, the context here is not that a Christian married a non-Christian, but two non-Christians married and they've come under the preaching, the hearing of the gospel. And one has become saved by God's work. And so now you have a mixed marriage. And a question comes up, well, what do we need to do? And Paul's answer is, no, you're not supposed to split your marriage now because you're unequally yoked. No, you still remain married as long as the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer. But he makes a statement here that the confession is correctly applying to the administration of baptism. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Mom is saved and dad isn't, children are holy. Dad is saved, mom isn't, children are holy.
They put the sign and seal, baptism, upon them.